Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10, found on page 1135. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep till he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Well, good morning, St. Saviours. Thanks so much for your support for us as a family and for Campus Church. It has been very much appreciated over a number of years, and it's a great encouragement to the guys at Campus Church. And even in recent weeks, it's been a great help to them to have your support. So thank you again, and always appreciate the chance to come and speak at St. Saviours. I'm sorry about the circumstances. Sorry about the Clancys. There must have been a hard week. Let's pray for each other and pray for the Dave particularly, that he would get better. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would be with us as we open your word together. We pray that you would heal Dave and make him well. We pray for the family as they look after him and do life with more complexity. We pray that you would be with Amanda and the kids. Please help us again, we ask in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Well, if you could have Luke 15 open, and I come to you this morning with a question, wondering if you could try and answer it in your head. What does Christian maturity look like? What does Christian maturity look like? Or, could I put it in a different way, what would it be like to be like God? What would it be like to be like God? Some people might say, well, I guess I'd go back to the Sermon on the Mount and have a look through what Jesus talks about there, or the Ten Commandments. Some might sort of think about, well, what kind of responsibilities in the church do I have, and what kind of character would be needed for someone who has an office in the church? That would be someone who's a mature Christian, I take it. What's interesting as we come to the passage today is that in the ministry of Jesus, it seems like the people who you would expect to be the mature Christians, in this circumstance, or the people that you would expect to be the ones who are really with God's program in the world, are interestingly the ones who seem to oppose it. And that ought to concern us a little bit, that the people who are supposed to be the good guys with the white hats are the very ones who oppose the ministry of Jesus. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Sinners and tax collectors, it's sort of the notorious sinners in God's day, they were the people who were notorious for not living the way God wanted. And on the other hand, you've got the Pharisees and teachers of the law who would be the pillars of society, the pillars not only of the society but of God's people, the Jewish nation. They were the ones who you would look to for leadership. And when Jesus comes, they don't seem to be with him. They're muttering, complaining, and it's got to do with him hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, these notorious people for living lives that were unpleasing to God. And Luke chapter 15 is three stories that really need to be read together, that is Jesus' response to their mumbling and muttering and grumbling about his work and his time with sinners. Now, Luke often tells stories in groups of three, and I'm suggesting that you read the three stories together as one kind of unit to really understand what's the hardest of the three, which is the one we know very commonly as the story of the prodigal son. I'm going to maybe question that as the right title for what this story is about, but that's what we know it as, and we often read that story independently of the other three, but I'm going to say this morning, it'd be really help us if we read these three stories together. And we're going to do the first two stories fairly quickly, but then use them to try and understand the third. So that's where we're going. And I'm going to start by looking at these first two stories under the heading, The God Who Seeks. First story is about someone who's lost a sheep. Something valuable is lost. The plot basically is very simple. Something's lost, search is made, thing is found, party is had. Okay? That's my kind of complex crib notes. It's not a particularly developed story. That you don't get to see who the characters are, what their names are, any of that. It's just a very simple outline of a story. And this guy who has lost a sheep, he goes off in search of his sheep, and understandably, he wants to find it. Sheep are valuable now as they were then. And so he goes out to look for this lost sheep. He goes out and searches. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you might hear echoes. Sheep, shepherd, searching for the lost. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 10, you hear these words. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Jesus comes and says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And you see Jesus doing exactly what God says he will do himself. I myself will feed them, and then along comes Jesus. And this story is about a sheep lost and a shepherd who seeks. And interestingly, in Ezekiel 34, there's also the shepherds that God removes, the ones who are not good shepherds, who care for themselves. And at the beginning of this chapter, we meet the leaders of Israel. What we're really going to see here is a story of what God is like. God is the God who seeks and who saves that which is lost. And when someone repents, what happens? Well, verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This passage is saying that there is an almighty party in heaven when someone turns from living away from God and comes home and says, I want to live with you as Father. There is a massive party that happens when we have this thing that Christians call repentance. Did you see that word there in the text? Repentance is that doing the U-turn. It's saying, I'm going the wrong direction, I'm driving in the freeway, and I've realized I'm on the wrong side of the road, and there's that big sign saying, turn around, go back, you're about to get squashed. Turn around. That's what repentance is, to recognize I'm going the wrong direction, but then do something about it, to turn the car around. And God delights when that happens, when someone says, I realize I'm running away from God, and God's come to find me and he's brought me home. Well, this man brings his sheep home, and he comes and he throws this enormous party. I presume it's not a barbecue party. That'd be less of a celebration for the sheep. And yet you're supposed to see what joy there is. And interesting, throughout Luke, whenever someone turns to Christ or responds rightly to Jesus, joy is present. Joy is kind of the mark that someone has really understood what Jesus has come to do and has participated in it. Keep on looking for joy. And our churches need to be places where there's joy. If we've really understood what Jesus is on about, you just can't stop that from coming up and bubbling up to the surface. Joy is the mark of the Christian because they've understood that Jesus has come like a good shepherd to seek and to save the lost. And this party, this story, there's a huge party. Well, then there's a second story about a lady who loses a coin. She's got 10 silver coins. Now, you could speculate about the details, the commentators all do, but my guess is that it's probably about a day's wage we're talking about here, maybe $100, $200 we're talking about. And so if you dropped a $100 bill on the way home from the shops, it makes sense that you'll go out and search for it. You might retrace your steps down to Pack and Save and go, I wonder where I've been, I wonder if someone picked it up or left my wallet there on the fence post there. And you'd be stupid not to do that, wouldn't you? This is a thing of value. Apparently, though, unless you're Bill Gates, he earns so much per second that stopping to pick up a $100 bill would be a waste of time for him. He needs to go back and write an email, then he'll be far more. He earns that much money, $100 would be not worth turning around for. But for everyone else, I suspect you're willing to go around and search for this thing of value. And that's what this lady does. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, searches carefully until she finds it. But when she does, what happens? Well, she calls her neighbours in and then says, let's throw a party. Now, you can see she's excited. That's good. I'm glad she's found her silver coin and that's valuable. But you're supposed to read that there's a little over the top, the delight that she has over finding a silver coin. Can you imagine like what happens regularly at the Duke House? We lose a library book. It disappears in the black hole, that is, the Duke household, and then reappears in a different dimension. And then sometimes it occasionally comes back and we don't have to pay the fine the school wants to impose upon us. And I think they're quite sorry for us with five kids. They just kind of go, that's the way it goes. And it's understandable. But if we were to find one of those library books that had been sort of been pushed underneath the couch and then rediscovered, you'd kind of be excited. And if someone said, oh, great, fantastic, you don't have to pay the $30 fine. But you'd think it a little bit over the top, wouldn't you? If I went around and did a letterbox drop or up and down Islam Road, and you say, we're having a library warming party. We've rediscovered a book and it's lost and now found. Come rejoice with me. And Facebook has these little invitations that you have. You can send up. You can say, yes, I'm coming. No, I'm not coming. And then there's that middle one, maybe, which is when you kind of think, I really hope there's something better that turns up between now and then. So I may be coming to your library exciting party because it's really not that exciting. I'm glad you're excited, but not that much. There is a over-the-topness about her celebration because what we're supposed to see, this is a picture of God. This is a picture of God who has such extravagant love for people that he will go out of his way to seek and to save that which is lost. And when he finds it, there is an almighty party in heaven. Look at verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who stands in the presence of the angel. It's God himself that is pictured as rejoicing. What's your picture of God? Is that part of your picture of God, that God absolutely parties when someone makes that U-turn and turns back to him and comes home? Is that your picture of God? And maybe just kind of extend it a little bit where I'm going to go. Is that what you're like? Do you celebrate like that? When you hear news of someone coming home, God himself is celebrating. And it's easy to kind of know the right response and know the right, if you've been a Christian for a while and you kind of go, no, I know where the story's going. And yet, realistically, would you really be like that with some of the stories we hear have of people and the lives you know that people have led? Sometimes don't you just want to say, well, you made your decisions, you've just got to live with them. You made your bed, lie down in it. That's the way it goes. You keep on living like that, there's consequences. And if we don't let you live your consequences, you're never going to learn. you can understand a response to that, surely. And when God just kind of throws open the door and has a party, you kind of think that it's almost irresponsible. Now, I know we're not supposed to say that. We know the right things we're supposed to say. We're all supposed to be on Jesus' side. But isn't it surprising that the religious leaders, the pillars of church and community, they found Jesus' ministry hard? They didn't quite get it. It wouldn't be all that surprising if we don't get it sometimes too, would it? Just got to make sure that we don't kind of so read the story so carefully that we never get surprised. This story is supposed to surprise us. But God is doing what he always does, seeking that which is lost. The book of Jonah tells the story of how Jonah is sent to the people of Nineveh. We kind of go, oh, that's a cool story. And in the kids' storybooks, it doesn't really say why Jonah doesn't want to go. Maybe it's because Jonah doesn't like long journeys. Maybe he's just feel a bit tired. None of those is the reason that given in the book of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go to the Ninevites because he doesn't really like the Ninevites much. The Ninevites were nasty people. They crushed a lot of people. They conquered a lot of people. And for an Israelite to then go and say, God will forgive you if you turn around, well, Jonah, rather, that has got what's coming for them. And he actually gets very cranky with God at the end of the story. He says, I know what you're like. You're the kind of God who shows mercy to people when they don't deserve it. And I'm not very happy about that because these Ninevites really don't deserve your mercy. Us Israelites, we might deserve a bit because at least we're sincere. I know we stuff up from time to time, but at least we're sincere. But what about these guys? There's no way I wanted them to have mercy. A lot of people think that this story of Jonah was on Jesus' mind as he told these stories, the parable of the lost son, about someone who doesn't deserve mercy, yet is welcomed home. And yet God's own people find that hard. Don't find that kind of unacceptable. God, you shouldn't show mercy. That's not what you should be doing. And interestingly, as the story goes on, we'll find an older brother who just cannot handle the mercy that God shows. Well, hold on to that kind of description of the story, because remember, you read the third story in the light of the first two. And the third story wasn't read for us. Many of you will be very familiar with it. It's the story of what we call the prodigal son, but really it's about two stories, two sons. Two acts, we'll call it. Act 1, lost and far from home. Now, let me read from verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a young man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. There's two sons, an older son and a younger son. Don't want to kind of be too precious about it, but the younger son is the bad guy in the story. The older son is the one who kind of is the responsible one. You know how it works? The older one has to bear the responsibility, and older sons, isn't it unfair? You have to kind of keep the rules and do what you're supposed to do, and the younger son, they get away with so much stuff, don't they? And you think about Prince William and Prince Harry, and Harry just gets, he's the sort of spare, and so he gets to go and party and do what, you know, second princes do, and William has to be responsible because he's the potential future king and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And older brothers sometimes feel the weight of that, don't they? And me being the youngest in my family, I'm the sort of, you know, I was pampered and by that stage, all the rules were already broken and it was easy going for the last. I kind of feel that we're being unfairly victimized in this story, I'd just like to say, us younger sons. But putting that aside, sure, Jesus didn't intend it. The younger son says, Father, give me. Give me my share of the inheritance. And if you don't read carefully, you might kind of not feel the full punch of what he's saying. He's not just saying, Dad, can I have a loan? He's not saying, Dad, can I borrow some money? He's not saying, Dad, it'd be really great if you could help me out. What he's saying is, give me that which is coming to me when you die and we divide the inheritance up. Do you think I could have it now? It'd really suit me, Father, if you were basically dead and I could have your stuff. Now, that doesn't sound polite to us. In their culture, that would be a thing that brought so much shame that you would rather die than hear those words. It is just this is a patriarchal community. Saying that kind of a thing to the father figure of a household is it doesn't need explaining just how awful and how unbelievable that would be to say that to a father, give me your stuff, I don't want your relationship. He's basically saying, "Dear Dad, wish you were dead. Love, son." This guy is a rat. This guy is a fundamentally unattractive person. You are not supposed to feel sympathy for him. Think, oh, well, it's just the way he was raised, or he had some gripes and this was terrible. Maybe he just needed some freedom. You're not supposed to feel that. You are supposed to feel this guy is a rat and he is not doing that which any polite person would ever imagine doing. And yet the surprising thing is, do you see that in verse 12? The father says, yes, he divided his in property between them. You want my stuff, but not me. You want to have all the toys, but not the relationship. I'll give it to you. You can take it, and you can go. There's some bad stuff that happens in the rest of the story, but I want to suggest this is really as sad as it gets. This picture of this broken relationship, this proud son taking the stuff, and his father watching him walk down the road, wondering whether he'll ever see that son again. Basically, to him, that son is dead. It's interesting that he has to take the father's stuff to do this little act of rebellion. He can't do it on his own. He hasn't sort of worked up his own deposit and kind of worked at the Caltex on the corner and saved a bit of money up. No, he takes what is his father's and then goes off and spends it. You can imagine he's not going to go and tell everyone, oh, my dad gave me this stuff. Now, he lives independently as if this is kind of his own means, and he won't say, oh, this is a gift from my dad, will he? But have a look at verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And we'll find out later that wild living is a code for prostitution. This guy lives it up with wine, women, and song. As long as the money's flowing, life is good. And he delights in all the good stuff that money can buy. And he doesn't do it in the relationship of the father and the family household. Inheritance is there to share and delight with in the family. And this guy doesn't share it. He takes it. And he delights in it somewhere else, in a far country. The idea of the distant country is to remind you this is no longer in God's kind of people. This has gone off to the tribes around, the nations who reject God and lives the way of a life that is just foreign to God's people. And then, inevitably, you know where it goes. Verse 14, there's bust time. We've gone from boom to bust. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. This is as far as you could go for a Jewish boy. The symbolism here, Jews are not allowed to eat pork, but certainly not allowed to farm pigs. And this guy's, what's his job? He's hit rock bottom. And there's a point he comes where he would rather eat the foods the pigs are having than what is his lot. He's just gone as low as you can get. All the stuff that he had, it's all dried up. All his friends, where are they now? Wasn't genuine friendship, was it? And we're talking about a context where there is no welfare state to sort of pick up the pieces and back you in this kind of circumstances. This guy is going to be a beggar, and he's absolutely at the mercy of others. Verse 17, when he came to his senses. There's this perception of the story that this guy is just living in this bizarre, almost mad delusion that to do what he's done. But he comes to his senses and he thinks to himself, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'll set out, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one like one of your hired men. There's some sort of repentance going on, this turning around. Some people question that, but think about the first two stories we've read. They're all about stories about someone repenting and turning back. Verse 7, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, rejoicing in the presence of angel over one sinner who repents. We have here another story where this man turns around and goes home. And yet, Jesus doesn't bother to kind of make it look particularly sincere. This guy's options are very simple. Either I die, or I swallow my pride and go back to Dad and say, will you at least not wipe me out? Will you at least just let me work? There's no question here that I can come back as a son and just say, good to see you, Dad, and back home with the family again, all's well. Do you just pick up where we left off? There's no question of that in anyone's mind, let alone this man. But he thinks maybe, just maybe there's a chance, and it's death or this, maybe there's a chance I could come back as a slave. And that language, if you look very carefully in verse 18 and verse 19, the language is that of a slave. Verse 19, I'm no longer worthy called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. He's gone from being a son now to a slave. Some people think maybe perhaps thinks he can pay off some of the debt. Come back and earn a few dollars and eventually maybe he'd be able to pay off that which he's taken from his father. You can't prove it from the text. But he knows that the choices are very stark and he's willing to take his luck with his dad. So he comes home. And we meet homecoming in verse 20. He got up, went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. It's interesting, it's while he's a long way off that his father sees him. Why is that? Well, remember the first two stories. Something's lost, something is sought. The father's looking. The father is searching for his son, standing out on the veranda day after day, looking for the son to come home over the hills. And he does what any decent man in their society would never do, that is to run. It was a social custom. A decent, upstanding member of the community would not run as an older man. That was undignified. But this man has already been shamed by this son once. And he'll do it again as he hitches up his robes and he runs towards his son. He throws his arms around him, hugs him and kisses him. Now just remember where he's come from. This guy has come to the rock bottom. He's starving to death. Think of someone you might meet on the street begging for food. He's been working in a pigsty, literally. And Dad comes home and throws his arms around him. I used to go on cadet camps and Mum would, when we came home from cadet camp, you really hadn't changed clothes for a week. And so you would be directed to the laundry. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Direct to the laundry, straight to the shower, clothes straight. This father throws his arms around this guy, hugs him and kisses him. Welcome home, son. The son tries to make his little speech, do you notice? Have a look there in verse 21. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the speech doesn't get to be finished. The father says, shush. Verse 22, he says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. It's overwhelming, this reception that he gets. The robe is a symbol of honor. The ring is not just any old piece of bling. It is the family ring. It is the sign that he's in the family again. It's the family signet ring. And shoes, well, that was a mark that he wasn't a servant. The servant weren't given shoes, but a member of the family would have had shoes. He's saying every way he can, you are welcome, but not just as a hired person. You are welcome as a son. And we're going to have a party. And they kill the fattened calf. This is no vegan party. This is excellent party. There's lots of succulent Angus beef. And they celebrate. And verse 24, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You see the connections to the earlier stories coming through again. Here is Mr. Selfish, who has just mucked up his life in a major way, and a dad who is extravagant in his generosity. Now just pause for a moment and think how this story fits in with the previous two for a moment. Remember the pattern? Lost, found, party. Lost, found, party. Lost, found, party. We've had it three times now. And that's supposed to therefore be the end of the story. And they celebrated. But we've still got a whole other act of this play. Act two, and it's the older son. And when something breaks the pattern, it's supposed to tell you, listen up, something serious is happening here. And this is the sting in the tale. We so often read this story if it's about the lost son, the prodigal son. But really, I think the punch of this story is the second son, the elder son. Here is the guy that Jesus is addressing. If you think back at the beginning of the story, he's addressing those religious leaders who are grumbling about Jesus welcoming those who are lost and are now found. And Jesus now tells a story about the elder son. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. What's the brother's response? Brilliant. Just like the crowds in heaven, rejoicing. Apparently not. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out. That sound familiar? Seek and to search the lost. But now we have a second lost son. He's lost within the perimeter of the house. He hasn't left the farm, and yet he is far more lost than the first son. And the father goes out and does that undignified thing and pleads. His father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, when he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Interesting just the way he addresses his father. Look, he's not kind of, oh, father, I respect you. This guy has no respect for his father. And even the language he uses, you look very carefully, all these years I have been slaving for you. This is a son who's lived in the family, but he thinks of himself as a slave, as if the father's demands are so onerous that he is just like being treated like some hired servant. That is not the case at all. You know what the father's like. But this man is living in the house as a servant, as a slave. But look at the way he talks about his brother. When this son of yours, not this brother of mine, this son of yours, I've got nothing to do with him. I'm not going to put up with him, even if you show this ridiculous little pathetic attempt to try and show me. What kind of moral authority do you think you have when this guy just does that to you? And what do you think the rest of the community will think? You go running around kissing this guy and putting the robe. You can't do that. If you're going to forgive him, maybe do it after he's shown that he's serious. Let him come back and work for a bit. Let him, we'll just see if he's sorry. This is the anger that the older brother feels. This man is lost, but he never left home. Now, please do not hear that God is a God who doesn't care about sin. Some people read this story and say, God is just going to open arms all the time and it doesn't matter what you've done. That doesn't matter. God doesn't care about what you've done. That's only half true because we know the end of the story of Luke, don't we? God cares so much that he will send Jesus to the cross and gasping for breath say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He will cry out, it is finished, as he takes on himself the wrath that is due to us. That is costly forgiveness. That is not just kind of, oh, it doesn't matter. It matters so much, but I'm going to take it rather than you. This story is a picture of great love, but only heightened by the reality we see in Jesus, who gives even more than this father gives. It's not that he doesn't care about sin. What Jesus is saying is there are two ways to go to hell. You can go the way of Mr. Selfish, the first son, the younger son. You can go and wander away from God, take his stuff and run. And God will let you do that and face the consequences of that. But the good news is that God has made a way home. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, this story says, come home. You will receive a welcome. God shows extravagant, undeserved mercy and love. He will forgive you and cleanse you. He will transform you and change you. Friends, there is a way back home, and that is fantastic news. And there are people in this room who know just the delight of that, hearing that, and live lives that are just so far from God. And to hear God say, welcome home, son, daughter, is cause for absolutely huge celebration. Churches are full of joy because of that. But Jesus also has a word for second sons, for older sons, for Mr. Morals. And the warning in this story is not kind of, oh, there are other people out there, they might fall into that trap. This kind of thing can creep up on us. We can know the right thing, and we can actually teach this story, and it can still creep up on us. That self-righteousness that doesn't so much celebrate when other people are forgiven and shown mercy, and we begin to just sort of think, they're a bit difficult, those people, aren't they? I remember going to a seminar when I was getting some ministry training, and an older minister talked about, his topic was how to deal with difficult people in church. And we all went along kind of as young men going, oh yeah, that would be really helpful. There are some very difficult people. And he said to us, the first thing you need to know is you are difficult people. Kind of, you could feel the oxygen. You were so difficult that Jesus had to die to get you out of your hole. Ah, yeah, that's true, isn't it? But we often think they're difficult. You really need to deal with them, God. And the thing is, this older son, he lives in the family. And there can be people who live in God's family who ought to look like him, who ought to bear the family image, but don't. The father rejoices, and they're saying, that's not right. I'm not going to have a part of that. And Jesus is saying, people who have experienced grace themselves ought to show that to others. People who are forgiven much, love much. Become a person who lives graciously towards others. Treat them like God has treated you. And failure to act like that shows that you've forgotten how God has treated you. Or perhaps you never understood. This story is about what God is like, and it asks us a question. Are you like that? Are we like that? Luke 15, verse 10. I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came found us when we were a long way off. Thank you for welcoming us and bringing us home. Please keep us from self-centered self-righteousness, and remember what it cost to bring us home and welcome us in the family again. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.